Well, as we come to God's Word this morning, I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Please follow along as I read verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me or to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Well, let's seek the face of God for his help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come in all of our weakness. We pray that your strength, your power, your gracious power, your powerful grace would be evident today, both in my being able to articulate your truth on your behalf to those sitting here, but also in the lives of each one of us, that your word would bear fruit in our lives. Come, gracious Father, by the working of your Spirit, hear our prayers offered in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The second to the last hymn that we sang was reminiscent of the things that we saw last week from God's Word about God's love in Christ toward his people. And that hymn spoke about that everlasting love that was in the heart of Christ and the heart of God when he chose before the foundation of the world. That love that was displayed when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and died for sinners. It was a love that was displayed and is regularly on display as Christ Jesus sits at God's right hand interceding on our behalf. Wonder how many of us throughout the week felt loved, felt something of that precious reality of God's disposition toward us. I read in the prayer meeting paragraph or so two from a book in which it highlighted this, and I just want to come back to one paragraph in that which I read Wednesday night, because sometimes we don't feel so loved. Do you raise the objection, if he thus loves, why am I thus? Why is my path so rugged and my heart like flint? You will soon know that your bitterest trials and your sorest pains are sure tokens of his love. The Father corrects because he loves. In anxious care, the physician deeply probes the wounds. Thus Jesus makes earth hard that you may long for heaven's holy rest. He shows you your self-vileness that you may prize his cleansing blood. He suffers you to stumble that you may cleave more closely to his side. He makes the world a blank, emptiness, futile, worthless, that you may seek all comfort in himself. If he seems to change, it is that you may change. He hides his face that you may look towards him. He is silent that you may cry more loudly. His desertion prevents your desertion. He saves from real hell by casting into seeming hell. But love fails not. All his dealings are ever-flowing, overflowing tide. On each, the eye of faith can read, I am that I am. Life doesn't always feel like we're being loved. It often feels like it's not love. It feels painful. It feels uncomfortable. It feels like we've been deserted. It feels like we're left alone. Well, our passage this morning is a passage that I hope will help us all to be either reminded of or strengthened in or give us a sight of really how to look at some of these kinds of trials in our daily lives. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul and something of his experience in going through affliction. Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes talks about the words of God being like well-driven nails. And sometimes sermons are like that. And many years ago, I listened to a sermon by a man by the name of Pastor George McDearman. And he preached on this passage in 2 Corinthians 12. And it stuck with me and it affected me. And I know some of you have actually benefited from that sermon that I heard because I've given it to you in personal counsel. Say, well, remember what Paul happened to Paul and what it did for him. And that's what I want us to look at this morning is this passage. And I have three simple points in my sermon. How did Paul suffer? Why did Paul suffer? And how did Paul benefit from his suffering? If you look at the passage, you're looking back at chapter 12. Let me give you an outline. It's not the so you can understand where we're going and where the passage is. I'm not going to look through it and expound it based on this outline, but I want you to see what's been written here by Paul in 2 Corinthians. We have in verses 1 to 6 Paul's boasting, a necessary boasting about some great revelations that he has received and experienced. And then in verse 7, we read of Paul's affliction. We read about that a little moment ago. In verse 8, we have Paul's prayer, his response to that affliction in his life. And then in verse 9, the first part, verse 8, we have the answer to that prayer. And the answer to that prayer is really the heart of this whole passage. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And then we have, again, the passage ending with Paul's boasting in verses 9b through 10. This time, not because it's necessary, but he's boasting gladly in his weakness. So that's just an outline of the passage. But we're going to look at it with these three questions and seek to draw out these principles because I really want to focus on the benefits that came to Paul through his suffering, through his affliction. Look with me verse 7 as we ask the question and seek to answer, how did Paul suffer? Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exulting in myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Well, you all see the phrase there that begins with talking about him having a thorn in the flesh. Now, a thorn is the only place in the scriptures where this word is used. It's a pointy thing. It's like a stick. It can be anything from a stick on which something could be impaled to a splinter under your finger or a thorn. If any of you worked on wood or if you were to have to work on my deck, which is this, you know what splinters are, right? You get them in your finger and they drive in and they hurt. Or if you're there working, if you're out, I see some folks from Washington, you're out dealing with the blackberries and they're going wild and you've got to get rid of them and they're just covered with thorns and then you're being pricked and painful. That's what this word means. It's anything from this big stake to any kind of little splinter or thorn that one might have. And in Paul, it's either in the flesh or for the flesh. I think most likely it's in his flesh. That is, it's most likely something that is a physical reality that he is suffering. Galatians 4:14 is often quoted in the commentaries as being evidence of this. For Paul says that when he went to Galatia, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. He went to them, he was sick. He went to them and he was in difficult bodily conditions and having some difficulties. And so it's most likely, again, from what I've read, something that was a physical reality that he faced. So what is that thorn? Well, I'm going to do a Pastor Jeff, or Pastor, not Pastor Jeff, Pastor Steve, IDK. I don't know. I'm not even going to spend any time going through all of the commentaries to tell you all the different ways that it's been described as to what this thorn is. Because you know what? It doesn't tell us what the thorn is. And there's not enough evidence with a single word only used once in the whole Bible to try to come up with a definitive answer as to what it is. And that's what most of my reasonable commentaries, well, they're reasonable because I agreed with them, most of the commentaries actually said was it's just almost impossible to choose anything definitively. Lots of different possibilities from eye problems to emotional stress and beyond, right? Many different things. But it was a painful reality. That's what the issue of the thorn is. It's a painful reality which was pricking him. Several of the commentators spoke of him. It's like he's impaled and he's pinned down by this thing that has a hold of him, this thorn. But this thorn is also described, secondly, as a messenger from Satan. That is, it is something which comes to him with almost a satanic effect or backing. It's got this demonic reality behind it. Not necessarily that it's demon possession or demon involvement directly, but it's got that flavor to it. It is demonic. But notice how he says it. It comes and buffets him. And this is a present tense. So this thorn in the flesh is going on buffeting him, going on tormenting him, causing him to suffer. And here again, understanding the word might help us to understand something of what he's facing here and how he views this. How is he suffering? Well, the word literally means to sharply with the hand. It means to beat somebody up. So he's being beaten up, as it were, by this thorn in the flesh, this trial, this affliction that he's undergoing. It's a physical, painful reality that he is undergoing, a persistent buffeting. And I say persistent for two reasons. One, because it's in the present tense, it's ongoing. But also, he prayed three times that it would go away, and it didn't. It was pretty persistent. So this is persistent buffeting. Now, it came to him, it says, as a messenger of Satan. He is the instrument, or he is the agent that is behind this in some way, bringing this to the Apostle Paul. But he's just the agent. He's not the source. Because notice how it says it again. Look back at verse 7. There was given me a thorn in the flesh. Well, who gave it? Well, I think most of us would think, well, obviously God gave it, right? And the reason that we believe that God gave it is because he's sovereign over all things, and there's not one commentator that I read that said it came from anywhere else. But probably the key that indicates how we know it came from God is, how does he seek to get rid of it? He goes to God. He pleads with God. And so he says, God, take this away. And so the fact of the matter is, the one who is behind this, ultimately behind all this thorn in the flesh, this buffeting and this torment that's coming as a messenger of Satan to him, he said ultimately it's under the sovereign purposes of God. God is behind it. It was given by God. And it was given, which already indicates to us it wasn't thrown at him like the storm was thrown at Jonah. It wasn't pummeled to him. It was given to him. So there's already something telling us, wait a minute, there's something else going on here that Paul wants us to see as he faces this thorn in the flesh. But I hope your minds, if you've been reading your Bible for very long, have already gone to another passage in the Old Testament where one of God's children is buffeted One day, he has his family taken away, he has all of his goods taken away, and eventually, another day, his health is taken away. And behind all that is one called the devil, one called Satan, who is seeking as an adversary to harm Job and to do Job pain, bring pain into his life, to bring these overall circumstances that are going to really try him and get him to turn away from God. But why did Satan go after Job? Because God said, Satan, have you seen my servant Job? And so ultimately, the one behind all that came to Job was God himself. And so directing Satan to allow him to do that which he could to Job, similarly to Paul. And so this is what we see Paul facing something which is a thorn in the flesh, which will not go away. It's coming as a messenger from Satan, buffeting him with this reality that God himself has given all this into his hand, into his life, brought it into Paul's life. And you really stop and you read something like this and you say, you know what? I may not have anything quite like that. I may not have anything going on in my life that I'd say, you know what, it looks like Satan's behind this one. Or that I might be looking at something and say, this has got some demonic flavor to it, or I'm just constantly being buffeted by this. But I wouldn't be surprised that most of us this past week faced some sort of sliver or thorn or buffeting. And if you go through life very long, we will be facing those kinds of things. And it's actually quite a blessing from God that he doesn't identify the specific thorn here. Because if he told us exactly what it was, we might say, you know what? Paul had it bad. Too bad to be Paul. I'm glad I'm not Paul. But it's generic enough, and the application is generic enough, that it applies to all of us in the midst of the thorns, whatever the thorns we are facing in this life, whether they're afflictions that are physical, and that can be a physical pain or some sickness or some prolonged chronic reality. Could it be that they're sitting here before us and sitting here today who are having an affliction which is more of an emotional reality, laid on with incredibly heavy darkness that buffets the soul? Or fear? Or could it be that there are those sitting here wrestling with those spiritual trials in life, those temptations that come to doubt God's word or to run in a path of sin? And there's these afflictions which hit us from all different sides. Well, you know what's some helpful things that we can learn just from Paul already, just looking at this verse? One of them is this: it's not godly or Christ-like to deny the pain. This world is marred by pain. And to just stick your head and say, no, it can't hurt, it doesn't hurt, it is not godlike or Christ-like. Remember how Christ was in the garden when he prayed, to the point where he was sweating drops of blood. When he's hanging on the cross, he's not saying, oh, this isn't hurting. Yes, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, but there was real pain and there was real shame and there was real difficulty that he faced, and that is not to be denied. But it's also not godly or Christ-like to complain in the midst of affliction, to grumble in the midst of challenge. We must not be like Job's wife, but we must instead be like Job, who said, shall we indeed accept good from God's hand and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his mouth. I've said it before, I'll say it again. We need to get rid of this idea that somehow we think, I don't need this. Because if it's in your life, you need it. Because that's why God gave it. So there's something of the suffering of the Apostle Paul, this thorn that wouldn't go away, this buffeting that was ongoing, this prolonged, painful, persistent affliction. Matter of fact, it's probably been going on for possibly 14 years, as we'll see in a little bit. Now, the question is, why did Paul suffer? Why did Paul suffer? Well, it's right there on the surface, the initial part of it's right there on the surface in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. And then the verse ends with the same exact words, both in Greek and in English, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, I know some of you have the New King James Version, I think maybe even the ASV, and they have a different translation there, and that is to keep me from being thought of overmuch. In other words, to keep it from anybody else thinking too highly of me. Whether it's a middle or a passive is the question there. But the reality is it's really addressing this issue of pride. This has come to me to help keep me from pride. So that I would not think of myself more highly, or so that I would not act in such a way that everybody would look at me and say, oh, he is really something special. You know, we can be so humble that we want everybody to know about it too, right? And that's just spiritual pride. And so he says twice, he emphasizes, here is something which the Apostle Paul was in danger of. He was in danger of being proud. Well, that doesn't apply to many of us, does it? Sadly, that's the propensity of most of our hearts. And some would say that that's the essence of every sin that we ever commit, is that we become proud and think of ourselves too highly and therefore decide we're going to know better than God. Isn't that what led Eve to take of the fruit, in a sense, saying, aha, this will be better if I take this and I know this like God wants. So it's a possibility that this is something that we all wrestle with to some degree. But notice with me something a little bit even more subtle in the text, because he says, twice he emphasizes this reality of the danger of pride, but what made it a danger for Paul? What made it a danger for Paul? Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. And here, we really need to go back to chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, Paul's going to boast because it's these false teachers and because of the way the argument is going, he wants to boast only about his weakness, but he's going to boast about these revelations so that he can highlight his weakness in them. And so he says, verse 1, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, for I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. Again, every single commentary that I read said, Paul's just being humble. He can't even come right out and start boasting about these incredible revelations and opportunities that he's had. He only talks about himself in the third person. He's reluctant to speak about this. It's been 14 years and he's not revealed this. And in fact, even in all that he described there, he's completely passive. He doesn't describe how I went after these things from God and God did this for me because I was something special. He just says, you know what? God came and I was taken up. I was passive in what took place and I was shown things that I can't even talk about. I was told I wasn't supposed to talk about. Unspeakable words, unlawful to utter. And he doesn't even know whether he was taken up in a spiritual reality or if he was physically lifted up to some place called paradise. But do you see the point? He is tempted to pride because of elevated spiritual privilege. Because of elevated spiritual privilege. He had interactions with God, revelations from God, communion with God on such a level as no man had ever said. And he says, it's beyond words. I can't even tell you what it was like. And then I'm not supposed to tell you what it's like. This is absolutely phenomenal. And this is what gives him the danger. It makes it dangerous for him to be proud. Elevated spiritual reality. And isn't that a challenge for all of us? Well, I've come to understand the sovereignty of God. I read A.W. Pink. I've come to understand election and predestination, and I understand the great things of the Reformation, and I can quote the five solas. I have sat under some of the most powerful preaching this generation has ever known and been privileged to be benefited by it and changed by it. You see, there's a real danger with all of those spiritual blessings and even the spiritual blessings of our own personal time with God. That we have a time with God and we go, oh, it gets so excited. And we just want everybody to know about it, not because it's going to bless them, but we want to show somehow how elevated our experience has been for them to look at us. That's the danger. That's why he suffered, to keep him humble, to keep him from pride. Very simply there. It's easy to read. It's right there on the text. He says it twice because he realizes this was the reality, what God was doing in this thorn in the flesh. What did Paul suffer? A thorn in the flesh. A messenger from Satan that buffeted him, that pained him, that persisted with him, that stayed with him. Why did he suffer? Basic principle, to keep him from becoming proud. Because of his spiritual privileges. How did Paul then benefit from all this affliction? How did he benefit from all this? Well, the first and obvious thing is that it kept him from pride. Affliction helped him to maintain humility and to avoid the sin of pride. George McDiarmid said it this way. It says, our fallen bent is to be proud. Don't we like to use the privileges, God's privileges and benefits that he's given to us as platforms for us to parade ourselves upon in order to impress others? Oh, yes, I've read that book and three others. You know, I'll be honest with you. I wrestle with this just having people walk in my study and see all the books I haven't read. There's a little humbling right there at the time this happened. It's like, but this is the fact. It rises up. Aren't I something special? Brethren, we're all in danger of this thing called pride. So I ask you to just take a moment and think. What potentially pride-promoting privileges has God given you? What potentially pride-promoting privileges have you enjoyed? Where you are tempted to say, or would like to say, look at me, my mind, my education, my degrees. I'm somebody to be looked up to for all that God has helped me to do. Well, I'm not saying we can't praise God for what he's helped us to do. I'm not saying we can't thank God for what he has given to us and the things he has helped us to do. But the danger is that we said, look at me. Look at me in my position, my prestige, my influence, the place that God has put me. Look at me and my family. Real temptation. All of my children are saved. Do I believe in the grace of God, or do I believe that somehow it's all about me? If my children are saved, it's because by God's grace, He came to them and opened their blinded eyes that they might see and might come to Him, and it's not of me. I can't save them. I didn't save them. But we can say, look at me. We can say, look at me, look at my job and what I have and where I am. Look at my house, look at my car, look at my boat, look at my vacations, look at what I've got. Look at my spiritual privilege, the truth that I know. You know, this is not new to Paul, this danger. And we're not alone when we wrestle with it. Just think of Hannah and Peninnah back in 1 Samuel chapter 1. These two women married to the same man, Elkanah. Peninnah is given children. She uses those kind blessings from God as daggers against Hannah. Oh, don't have any children? But brethren, I want you to see something here as we look at this issue of pride. The passage really needs to drive this home to our hearts. Do you see how vigorously God deals with Paul in order to keep him from pride? Calvin says this, unquestionably, as it was the cause of man's ruin, so it is the last vice with which we have to contend. It naturally clings to us obstinately and so deeply rooted that it is extremely difficult to extirpate, to get out of us, to extract from us. Extract it from us. And so what does God give to Paul? He gives him nothing less than a thorn in the flesh as a messenger from Satan to constantly buffet him, delaying in answering his prayers that he might continue to pray in order that he might not become proud. He gives him weaknesses. Another commentator said, how dangerous must self-exaltation be when the apostle requires so much restraint? Did you see what it took to restrain him? How wicked is this thing called pride that a man like Paul, who knew what it was to be used of God and had gone through something, that he would need this? Remember what James said and what James wrote and what Peter wrote. They both quote from the Old Testament the same phrase. God is opposed to the proud. That is, he is like an army. He sets himself up at war with the pride in the hearts of his people. He is opposed to it. He goes after it. And so, brethren, we need to be aware of this horrid, disgusting, ugly thing called spiritual pride. And we need to listen to the words of Solomon, and if we see that pride, we need to put our hand over our mouths rather than being foolish and exalting ourselves. Instead, we need to cultivate the virtue of humility. Humility is basically the posture of being able to recognize and realize and recollect certain things. Humility is rooted in recognizing that I am a dying, dependent creature. I have cousins that live out in Montana, and they were committed a number of years ago to living completely independently of anybody and everything. And so I asked them, Where do you get the gas for your chainsaws? Well, we just go down, but we're living out here in the woods. Oh, okay. Where'd you get the seeds to start that planting of that garden that you want? Oh, you really can't be that independent, just even as a human being. But the fact of the matter is, when it comes down to it, we are so mortal and frail that if it weren't for God upholding us at every moment and giving us every life, every breath, every beat of our heart, we would just pull apart. And so the fact of the matter is, humility begins by recognizing that I am just a dying, dependent creature, that apart from God, I wouldn't be here. And it's also realizing that whatever I do, I'm just an unworthy servant. I haven't done anything to promote myself. I've just been doing what I was commanded to do. I've just done supererogation. What a principle that you can actually do more good works than you actually need to so you can have something for somebody else. Which one of us has ever been able to do even a half of what we're supposed to do? Which one of us has ever always thought upon God, even in the worship of God, has had our hearts taken up with Him 100% of the time in the worship of God? I would like to do that just for half a service once. And not be distracted. But here's the reality. We need to realize that when we've done anything, we're just unworthy servants, and all we can do is say, thank you, Lord, for giving me this service to do and giving me the strength to do it, and then even offering to reward me for getting it done. And thirdly, it's recollecting, as the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We're not only mortally frail and just unworthy servants, we have moral corruption. You put that picture together, it's not a pretty picture. But it's given to us that we might see, I need someone else. I need someone to deal with this moral corruption. I need someone to help me with my mortal frailty. I need someone to direct me and keep me in my service and doing what I ought to be doing. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. And I'll give you a real simple answer from Pastor McDearman as to what humility is. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had received it? Here's a definition Pastor McDearman gave. Humility is having a heart, deep, correct answer to Paul's questions. What do you have that you have not received? What do you have that you have not received? Everything you have has been a gift from God. All that you have. And who makes you superior? What makes you different from the other one? Well, we all have to answer with the Apostle Paul, don't we? I am what I am by the grace of God. So what do you have to boast about? I remember a wise old preacher once saying to a young man who came to him and asked, I'm really wrestling with pride. How do you deal with pride? And he looked at me and said, what do you have to do? What do you have to be proud about? Well, that puts it in a different light, doesn't it? But that's where we need to be. What do I have to be proud of? I have nothing to be proud about. We have nothing that we can bring to God. And so, brethren, affliction can help us maintain our humility and avoid the sin of pride. Thank God for affliction. But secondly, the second benefit that came to the Apostle Paul, his affliction moved him to pray. It moved him to persistent, persevering, trusting prayer. Three times he prayed. He is like that impudent widow who is going to get what she wants, and she's not going to stop, bold in going to the judge to ask for what she needs. That friend who goes to his friend and knocks on the door when he's in bed and says, "But I'm not going away until I get what I need, bread." And there's a boldness in that importunity. There's a perseverance in that. You know, in times of peace and when things are going well, we're real prone to just neglect praying. I've got this. Or let's not even say, it doesn't have to be going well even. It's just going. Right? How many of you live like I do in the default mode? I mean, I get up, I know where the coffee is, I know how to turn the coffee pot on, I know how to get the stuff going, I know, you know, it's all there, and it just kind of move right through life. But when you hit that roadblock, like Saturday night at 10 p.m., and you got to have a sermon the next morning, you start praying. You've got that deadline that you've got to get something done, and you've got to get that job done at work, and all of a sudden you've got your Microsoft Windows that just decided it's going to blue screen on you, and you start praying. Or you get hit with that affliction, or you have that car accident, or you have that pain in your body somewhere that just won't go away, or you get that report back from the doctor, and all of a sudden you start praying. This thorn in the flesh drove Paul to pray. So I ask you, when was the last time you engaged God in serious, protracted, importunate prayer? Where you would not let go until you knew you had been heard by God. When was the last time we had to throw ourselves down? Didn't we love, you know, there's a sense in which when our brother was in the hospital in recent days, we heard these reports, he might be dying. Man, we disrupted even the morning worship service to have special prayer. And we were praying, please, Lord, save our brother. And that affliction pounded us. And we've seen that time and time again on Wednesday nights where some issue has come up. Some brother is going through something. Some church is facing some trial. Or we're facing sometime when we've faced in the past church discipline cases. And all of a sudden you're going, oh Lord, no, please. Turn them back from their path of sin. Please work it so we don't have to do this. We become importunate and we become bold and we are down on our knees and we're pleading. We're driving in our cars, can't get it out of our mind. We're sitting at the table and we're talking about it in family worship and we're bringing it. Thank God for affliction that breaks us down and brings us to pray. Thorns shut us up to God so that we see more clearly our weakness and our need, and that we need God to intervene. Remember some of those notable characters in the Bible? Remember when Moses was supposed to lead the people of God into the promised land and be God's spokesman to bring this people, and he brought them out of Egypt, and they make a golden calf. What did that do to Moses? He began to pray. I'm not saying he wasn't praying before, but man, he was an interceder for the people of God. And it was that affliction that brought him to that point. As I mentioned earlier, Hannah, what did she do when Peninnah kept poking her with those little kitties? She went and prayed. What did Jesus do as he faced the cross, the wrath of God on behalf of his people? 3 times he prayed. Adversity creates a renewed devotion to prayer, then we should thank God for adversity. For it has driven us to God. What do we need in this church to get some of you to come out and pray with us as a church? What kind of adversity is it going to take for this, in this congregation, for you to see the importance of getting down on your knees with God's people in that room once a week for an hour and a half and cry out to God together. Let's not wait for it. May God help us that when adversity drives us to the throne of grace, we thank Him. Let us draw near with confidence to that throne, that we might find grace and might find mercy to help in time of need. But as well, his affliction led him, not only helped him to deal with, to keep from being proud and keep him humble and drive him to prayer, his affliction led to a further discovery of the sufficiency of God's grace. Look with me at verse 9. This glorious verse. What was the answer to Paul's prayer? This is the answer. He, the Lord, Christ Jesus, said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." My grace is sufficient for you. And we read that word sufficient and we say, that's a nice word. That just, you know, if you got sufficient on your performance review, some of you'd go, it's not what the word means. The word means full capacity and beyond. Nothing lacking. Nothing short of all that is needed. This is the summit, one man said, of the epistle, the lofty peak from which the whole is viewed in true proportions. Paul had a clearer sight of God's grace, his sufficient grace. Now, for Paul, it came in probably some form of revelation. It's just like that. All of a sudden, he says, "He said to me." Now, whether that was an actual word or what, we don't know. Was it like the vision he had back in Corinth? We don't know. All he says is that Christ said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is perfected in weakness. My grace is all you need." This is the answer that he gets to his prayer, a promise. And I'm going to deal a little Greek here because this was eye-opening to me. The word "said" is in the perfect tense. That means it's a past action with ongoing results. That means this is an abiding promise that was spoken and is still ringing in Paul's ears and is still valid. And then when it says that he said, "My grace is sufficient," the "is sufficient" is the verb, and it's in the present tense. So it's an abiding promise that he is constantly, perpetually, always, in whatever circumstance you are, have all the grace you need. That is an incredible promise. This is what he needed. He needed grace. What is grace? Grace is that which flows to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to skip over some things because I'm running out of time here, but just let me give you George McDiarmid's definition because it was the simplest and clearest. The undeserved kindness of God bestowed on undeserving sinners through the salvation procured by and offered in Christ. Undeserved kindness of God bestowed on undeserving sinners through the salvation procured by and offered to us in Christ. Especially in this work of sanctification. It's God saying, out of the love of my heart, and this is where this connection came in for me with the sermon we heard last week, and I gave last week, is that this is the loving heart of God saying, "I will give you all the needed resources that you need in the midst of the afflictions that I bring you. You're not on your own." As a matter of fact, he goes on to talk about Christ being dwelling in him at the end of verse 9. "The power of Christ may dwell in me." And that means it will tabernacle over me. It will tent itself over me. I can't help but think of something one man said long time ago from Psalm 46 and verse 1. "I am a very present help in time of need." And if you said that at the beginning of your class, John, very present. What does that mean? That means all there in all of his grace and all of his power and all of his love and all of his concern. He's all there. He's not spread thin to try to help all the billions of people over the world. And Paul's saying this is part of that promise, that the power of Christ may dwell in me, may tabernacle over me. The strength that I need is found from him in his gracious dealings with me. Grace that strengthens, grace that upholds, grace that perseveres, preserves, grace that motivates, grace that comforts, grace that enables us to believe, grace that gives us joy in the midst of it. God does not promise everything's going to go away. We'd like that, wouldn't we? But when you pray and it doesn't go away, what then? Well, that's when we need the power of Christ. Because, again, and this was Pastor Martin who said this, the power of Christ, or the grace, the power of God is made perfect in weakness. Not in the removal of weakness. In the weakness. And so it's that grace to be able to say, I don't know what's coming. I might die. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. It's saying, I don't know if I'm going to be crippled the rest of my life. But that's okay. Because I have one who will walk with me, who promises never to leave me nor forsake me. And he will be with me through the valley of the shadow of death if that's where I have to go. And it may be those dark, dark times, and you say, you know what? I may not be able to see any light, but I know that my Savior says he will never leave me nor forsake me. And he is my shield and my salvation. He is my bright light, and that's where I'm going to look, and that's where I'm going to rest. And he promises that grace to help us, and sometimes that says a whole lot more to the world than being delivered. Being able to say, how can you be so calm? You just heard from the doctor, you've got cancer. You've got COVID. If you can put those on the same par. And you're just so calm. Well, because my God is sufficient. He promises grace that's sufficient in everything. And he promises never to leave me nor forsake me. When we recognize our weakness, when we know that our personal resources are insufficient for the task at hand, that is when God's power is most fully demonstrated and displayed. He gives a greater grace, though he is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul said. Our God never gets exhausted. He's never distracted. He's never on vacation. He's never stretched thin. And finally, I'll just say all of our afflictions are opportunities for us to rest in God's sovereign care. God gave this to him. God ordered this for him. And God designed it perfectly for him. Let us rest in him. The final result of all this. Oh, this is amazing, and this is far beyond anything I have ever experienced in my life. Maybe some of you have achieved this. But notice that he says, after going through this thorn in the flesh and praying this and then receiving this promise, here's what he says. Verse 9, most gladly, therefore, most gladly. That's the word I want to hit. Most gladly. Sweetly. Therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. And he goes on to list some of them. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. My friends, you see what the final result is of this affliction? It's delight and contentment. Because he believed the promise. He laid hold of the promise that God, that Christ had said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." And if that is true, then I can rejoice and gladly take these afflictions, because when I'm weak, his power is displayed. And it's all about him. It's not all about me. My friends, we all live in the same world. We all have the same trials. We all have the same troubles. Some of you are committed to just trying to muddle your way through this world and to do it all on your own, and somehow you're going to make it to the end, and somehow it's all going to work out for you. How's that working? Well, maybe it's working pretty well now, but when's it going to happen? In 5 years, 10 years from now? How long is your health going to hold up? Look around. Some of us were once young, and some of us could actually once shoot baskets, hit baseballs. Some of us once could walk and hike long hikes, 26 miles in one day, up a mountain and back down. Not now. But you see, we're not getting old and crinkled and crabby, and because his grace is sufficient. He's already dealt with the sin that was our biggest problem, and he has set us free from the wrath to come. And so all these afflictions, we know they're coming to us because he loves us and because he's ordering lives for our good and for his glory. We know that, so we can make our way through this. All you have is your own puny resources, which can vanish like that. And when they vanish, and you're facing the God of heaven and earth, we'll have one still standing beside us. Through him, we will be declared righteous and accepted. You'll be standing on your own. And all of that sin will be made known. What will you do then? Where will you go then? My friend, I urge you, go to this Savior who offers such incredible grace to cleanse you from all your sins, to forgive you of all your offenses against him and against his heavenly, your heavenly Father, his heavenly Father. He'll forgive you of all of those sins, and he will cleanse you, and he will make you one of his. And then you can face even the greatest enemy, the greatest leveler called death. And you can stand there secure on that last day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to help us to accept your plan for our life with sweetness and contentment. Deliver us from pride. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.